Thank you, Mark, for the welcome and for prayers for the church at Paterson, where I have the privilege to serve. It's good to be back with you this evening. And if you have your Bibles, please turn with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. While you're finding your place there, let me just say, without any wish to embarrass or contradict my esteemed brother, that I am not yet a trustee of London Seminary. That is proposed. But it is yet to be confirmed. So I need your prayers for that, and thank the Lord for potentially opening up this avenue of service for him. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verse 1 to 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Amen. And thus far reads God's holy word. The last two times that I've been with you, we have begun looking at this first epistle of Peter, and when I was with you last month, we reached almost the close of verse 2, having considered the way in which Peter describes the people to whom he is writing. On the one hand, they are sojourners, they are pilgrims, they are on that journey along the narrow way that leads to life, passing through this world with all of its attendant troubles and problems, but they're not only strangers and pilgrims, but they are also chosen. And we drew out three thoughts underneath the fact that they are elect or chosen. That is originating from God's sovereign eternal will and purpose. And it's through them being set apart, it's led to them being set apart, sanctified by the Spirit. And it has led to them being brought into what we described using Exodus chapter 24 as a new covenant relationship. The obedience on their part and the sprinkling, not of the blood of a mere animal, but the blood of Jesus Christ. That symbolizes they are now the true Israel, the true people of God. Well, we reached, as I say, almost the close of verse 2, apart from those last few words. And whilst there are only a few, they are very important words, and so I wish just to focus our attention this evening on the last words of verse 2. Next time when I'm with you, God willing, we'll begin to work our way into the body of this letter. Peter says at the close of verse 2, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. I wonder if I asked you, what do you think the Church of Jesus Christ needs today? What would your answer be? You may think of the church at large, perhaps the church in the United Kingdom, perhaps even the church here at Strangers Rest. What does the church need? Many things are written about the needs of the church. Lots of ideas are floated, books and articles are published, blogs are posted, new programs are suggested, different activities are promoted, and schemes proposed to benefit or improve church life and its witness. The thinking behind all of them, of course, is that in some way the church will become more what she ought to be, it will become a better experience, it will become more attractive, and more people will join. Not all of these things that are proposed, of course, have a sound biblical basis, though some of them certainly do. Like the world, many of these things that are suggested run in fads. There are fashions even within the professing church. One church starts doing something and others copy it because it sounds like a good idea. But what does the church really need? I think the best place we can go for that, of course, is the New Testament. And we can notice that the apostles, when they were writing to individual churches, or in this case with Peter, he's writing to a group of churches scattered throughout an area of northern Turkey, the apostles were basically agreed on what the churches needed, because they used, apart from the exceptions of James and John, Peter and Paul used the same terminology whenever they were beginning a letter writing to them. So, for example, you can see in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul there writing to a church that he didn't know personally, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see elsewhere, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul brings in mercy as a third word in the pastoral epistles when he's writing to Timothy and to Titus. But generally speaking, the epistles all have this opening greeting, including grace and peace. So taking for our theme this evening very simply, Peter's apostolic greeting, I want to notice three thoughts about this evening. First of all, the matter of this greeting, what is actually in it. Secondly, the manner of this greeting, what kind of greeting is it? And thirdly, the measure of this greeting, because Peter uses a word here in his greeting that isn't found in the other writers. It stands out as quite prominent. Peter begins by writing to them. He addresses them with this greeting, grace unto you. The first thing that Peter wishes that the people would know is grace. As Christians, we use this word so often, don't we? It's part of a Christian's vocabulary. Do we know, though, what it is? If you were asked to define grace, I wonder how you would answer. But more than just knowing what it is it something that captivates us? Is it something that thrills us? Have we learned to revel and to love grace? Well, grace has been called the unmerited favor of God. It is God's favor to those who are unmeriting that favor, in showing his goodness and his kindness to us, though we do not deserve it. One person has said it is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. And of course, all that God communicates to us is through his Son. Everything that flows to us of his goodness in salvation is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you may have come across the acrostic, grace, which explains grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a useful way of remembering what at least part of what grace means. And that is built, for example, on Ephesians 1 and verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And we know that famous verse, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But as we pay attention to the context of what Paul says there in Ephesians 2:8, God's salvation has come to those that were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. And so grace is not just God's favour and goodness to those who are unmeriting of it, but those that are, it is demerited favour, those that are totally undeserving, that have done things to incur God's disfavour and displeasure. And so when Peter speaks about grace, as indeed all the New Testament writers do, we should understand that this is something that God has lavished upon us, lavished upon his people in Christ, though we have given him a multitude of reasons not for him to do that because of our sin. Defining grace in that way tells us several things about it. First of all, it tells us that nothing that we receive from the hand of the Lord comes because we deserve it. Everything that you and I have, we are Christians this evening, everything that we have not being in hell is God's grace to us. It is because of God's favour that anything good happens to us at all. And secondly, consequently, grace is unnatural to us. The natural man rages against grace because he thinks in his warped view, the few times he even thinks about God, that God owes him. God should make his life comfortable and provide the things he needs. And at last, if there is a heaven, that he should be welcomed into it because, well, he's done his best. But no, grace tells us that God owes us nothing. And the only thing he owes us, according to his justice, is his wrath and condemnation. But then thirdly, it tells us, grace here, that it must therefore be free and it must be sovereign. Grace must be free. That means it must be wholly on the part of God to decide who to dispense that grace to. We have no claim on it. We cannot say to God, we deserve a bit of your grace, send some my way. No, it is up to God. It is according to his freedom and to his sovereignty as to how and where and when that grace is dispensed. But fourthly, how needy we are of it. Without grace, my friends, we are lost. We are completely ruined. We are doomed. Grace has provided everything for us. It is God's grace that has given us a Bible. Without God's goodness to us, we would not have his word. He would not have spoken to us. But he has spoken to us because he is good and he does good. The Lord Jesus, in all that he has undertaken as the mediator of the new covenant, as the one to achieve redemption, that is all God's grace. The existence of the church, that is all because of God's grace. The fact that heaven is open for those who trust in Jesus and repent of their sins, that is a grace of God as well. Well, you and I, we need God's grace. Peter's audience, these elect strangers that he were writing to, they needed God's grace. They were, as we'll find as we move through the letter, they were facing serious persecution. This was probably written in the early 60s during the time of Emperor Nero, and Peter will speak about fiery trials. Even in verse 6, he'll speak about your in heaviness through manifold temptations, and the trial of your faith being tried with fire. What is going to enable them to keep going? Well, they're going to need the grace of perseverance, the grace of patience, the grace of strength. We need grace in so many different ways if we are to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord as his pilgrims here below. And so do we prize grace? Do we love grace? Is it a word that brings us delight and pleasure. That is the great test, really, whether we know grace at all. You might be able to define grace because you've read a definition or heard a definition, but is grace something that thrills you? If you are amazed at grace, particularly that grace should come to you, well, that, my friend, is a good indication you know it and you've experienced it, because there are those who may know what it means intellectually, but are not moved by it, not amazed by grace. But notice the greeting is not just including grace, but there is peace as well. And the order is important. Peace must come after grace. Our first need is God's grace, and after that we are prepared to receive his peace and other blessings. The very mention of this word peace assumes, of course, that there is some degree of war or worry or tumult, and we don't need to look very far in our world to find that, the absence of peace. That is the characteristic of our world, isn't it? That this is a lack of peace. And that is because God has determined it should be so. There is no peace, God says, to the wicked. That is what is mentioned in Isaiah 57, I believe. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But for God's people, these elect strangers, Peter says, there is peace. Not just a cessation of hostilities, but you can think of that Hebrew word shalom, a wholeness, a fullness, a calm, a peace, a rest, all that is included there. They were living in tumultuous times, suffering great persecution, as I say, and here was peace that would meet them at the point of their need. We need peace. The first peace that we need is peace with God. There will be no peace unless we have peace with God. That is the answer of the gospel to man's greatest need, because all of our troubles flow from the fact that we are at enmity, we are at war with God. And this is what Christ has accomplished through his cross. Colossians 1 verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. This is why people cannot find peace unless they find it through Jesus Christ. He alone can give lasting peace. But as Peter is writing to these people, he's writing to them as Christian believers, isn't he? He's writing to them not as people that he is seeking to evangelize, but people that already know that objective peace, that can say with Paul in Romans 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have as a present possession peace with God. All the enmity of our sin has been dealt with in Christ. But as Peter is writing this greeting, he's seeking that they may understand, grasp, appropriate the reality of this peace more and more. And really, that is the essence of the Christian life, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, that the art of living the Christian life, he said, is preaching the gospel to oneself again and again and again, to remind ourselves of the grace that there is in Christ, of the peace that we have through him. And as we understand what he has done, objectively, subjectively, that peace then floods our hearts and our souls, and we know that deep, settled calm and contentment in our spiritual beings. Paul could say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Didn't matter what was going on the outside to Paul, he had peace that passes all understanding. As Archbishop Layton, a great commentator, I think, of the 17th century on Peter's epistle, says, all outward distress to a mind thus at peace is but as the rattling of the hail upon the tiles on the roof to him that sits within the house at a sumptuous feast. Isn't that beautiful? So if you've got the peace of God, well, it can be just rain on the roof and you're sitting inside the house, sumptuous feast provided by the Lord. Well, that is peace. Let me ask you, my friends, to see Do you know those things? Do you have peace with God? And if you've got that peace with God, having been justified, are you enjoying, are you experiencing that peace? Because there can be times when the Christian believer, even the Christian believer, loses their peace. Sin is indulged and not repented of. That will bring a loss of sense of peace that will produce a disease, a disquiet within the soul. And as we come and confess our sins and repent of them, the Lord will reapply that peace to our hearts. Or it could be perhaps that the Lord has withdrawn the felt sense of his presence, which he does sometimes. He hides himself. You remember Job, he said, I go forward and I can't find him. I go backwards, I look on my left hand, I look on my right hand. Where is he that I might find him? He'd lost his internal sense of peace, his sense of the Lord's presence. Even if we lose that, it doesn't mean that we've lost the objective peace of God that we have through the gospel because of Christ's atoning work. No, we still have that. At such times when we lose that inner sense of peace, we need to lean hard on God's grace, knowing that our salvation does not depend on our feelings and our experience, but pray that the Lord will restore that peace to us again, as he is able to do. So if you are ever passing through such a time frame, come to the Lord, seek him, ask him to renew that sense of peace to you, but trust him, trust his word, trust his promises, trust his gracious character, even while you have that loss of the sense of his peace. Well, that is the matter, that is really the content of Peter's greeting. It's grace and it is peace. But what kind of a greeting is this? Well, at the very least, there's three aspects to this, I think. We'll work our way up them. At the very least, this greeting is the personal wish of Peter. Peter had experienced God's grace, the grace of Jesus Christ in his life, the grace of forgiveness, having sinned so terribly against the Savior, denying him three times with oaths and curses. And when Jesus had come to him again there by the edge of the Sea of Galilee in John 21, and had said to him, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? It was three times. And of course, he was restoring Peter, restoring, no doubt, Peter's peace in his heart. Because you remember, he'd gone out and wept bitterly. He was grief-stricken because of his sin. Well, having received grace from Jesus Christ and the restoration of that peace, to such a measure, Peter's natural instinct is he wants other people to enjoy this as well. He cannot be content with only knowing these things himself. He must speak about grace and peace to others. As he and John say in Acts 4:20, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They must tell of Jesus' grace and peace. I ask you, has your experience of grace and peace led you to tell others about it? If we've enjoyed it for ourselves, surely we want others to come to know it as well. Grace is not selfish. When a person has received it and the peace that follows, they will want others to share in its blessings. Oh, may God so captivate our hearts with his grace and flood our hearts with his peace that we want to speak to all and sundry, and that our wonder may overtake our fears in order to speak of this to others. But this wasn't simply a wish on Peter's part. Secondly, it is surely a prayer. His heart's desire that they would have these things is expressed heavenward. There is an expression of prayer, surely, from Peter in this. It's as if he's saying, I am praying, and I want you to know that I'm praying this, that you would know and experience the wonderful grace of God and his rich peace. The desires that the apostles had for the churches didn't stop when they put down their stylus and pushed the parchment to one side. They were praying, weren't they? They were fervent men of prayer, the apostles. And they prayed these things down into the hearts of the people. Paul could say in Romans, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is, my prayer for them is that they might be saved. And he records his prayers in a lot of his letters. The Apostle Paul, for example, in Philippians 1 and verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve the things that are excellent," and so on. And so we can well imagine that Peter is praying for these scattered exiles that he knows of. They are on his heart. He is interceding for them. And he's praying that they would know grace and peace. Grace to you and peace is his desire for them. Sometimes people get laid on our hearts and we perhaps don't know how best to pray for. And we think, well, I could pray that way, pray the other. How, Lord, can I pray for someone? Well, surely this is a prayer, a very simple prayer that we can apply to just about every circumstance. Lord, send that person your grace. Send them your peace. That is what we should pray for the church, shouldn't we? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, not just the city there in the Middle East, but they're symbolic of the people of God and therefore of the church in the New Testament age. Pray that the churches of Christ would bask in the glory of his grace and minister it to others. Pray for the peace of God's people, because Satan's always trying to disrupt God's people and break the peace, destroy the unity. Pray that the peace would be kept and any breaches would be healed between individual believers and divisions between churches as well. Pray that those would be healed, that there would be peace among God's people. And this is what Paul encourages us to pray for, that we may enjoy more widely out in the world. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions be made for all men, for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and sincerity." So Peter is praying, surely also, that they would know grace and peace. But thirdly and finally, this surely is a blessing or a benediction as well. Remember what we saw a couple of months ago, if you can think back that far. Peter here is not speaking just by himself. He is a man under authority. He is the ambassador of Jesus Christ. The words that are being given to him by his Lord and his Master through the work of the Holy Spirit, he is speaking. He's not conveying his own words per se, but the words of Jesus Christ through the Spirit. And so he gives this greeting with the full awareness that he speaks as Christ's representative. And he does so by bringing this blessing upon the people. I haven't got time to develop a full biblical theology of this, but if you just look with me in a couple of places in the Old Testament, first of all, Genesis 48 and verse 14. This is one of the earliest recorded blessings. A blessing being a pronouncement upon another of God's good favor and done in God's name. Genesis 48 and verse 14. This is the blessing of Jacob, or Israel, as he's called here, on Joseph's two sons. Israel's grandsons. You remember how he crosses his hands in order to give the younger one the greater blessing. "But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed them," Joseph, "and said," and went on to bless the lands as well. And then moving forward into Leviticus, chapter 9 and verse 22. Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 22. We read that Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from the offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And we may be familiar with the Aaronic blessing: "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." Peace, there it is. That's number 6. But then just one other text, this time in the New Testament, Luke chapter 24 and verse 50, just before our Lord returns to his Father in heaven, we read that he, that is Jesus, led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And as you follow that trajectory, you can see there that God's authorized representatives, Aaron, the high priest, the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, were invested with the God-given ability to pronounce blessing upon God's people, and did so visibly by upraised hands. There's a somewhat amusing story involving the late Professor John Murray, who was a teacher, professor at Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia, and a young man by the name of Douglas Macmillan, who was a shepherd in Scotland. The Lord called into the ministry. He was a great preacher in the Free Church of Scotland in the latter part of the last century. Well, Douglas Macmillan was at the Young People's Retreat up in Scotland in the Free Church, and John Murray was there, and he asked him a question, and he wanted to know from Professor John Murray why he had his arms raised at the end of the service when the benediction was being pronounced. Of course, the retort came back from Professor Murray, why did you have your eyes open? Of course, he went on to explain why it was, using, I'm sure, some of the scriptures that I've just mentioned. But this is what we can imagine Peter doing, as it were, from a long way away, writing from Rome to these people in these various regions of northern Turkey. It's as if he's got his hands up, pronouncing a blessing upon them. Not that he has any power or ability to convey a blessing, but speaking as Christ's representative, Christ is blessing the people through him. He is but an instrument, and through him the Lord will bring good things to the people. So whenever a blessing is pronounced at the close of the service, whether it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, or some such blessing is pronounced, let us remember that it's not just a man uttering those words, but beyond that, it is Jesus Christ who's blessing his people. He's blessing us. That is the last thing we hear usually at the close of a worship service. It is to go with God's blessing resting upon us. So Peter, he brings them grace and peace, and he pronounces it's not just simply as his desire or even his prayer, but also a blessing. But thirdly and finally, as we draw to a close this evening, notice the measure of it, because he says, not simply grace you and peace, but grace and peace be multiplied. A plethora of grace and peace. It would be wonderful news indeed, my friends, if there were some grace and some peace for us. That is, as I've said, far more, infinitely more than we deserve. And that should fill our hearts with praise and love to God. But Peter brings this prayer and this blessing, not simply that they would have grace and peace, but that it may be multiplied to them, that they wouldn't only know a little, but that they would experience an abundance of grace and peace. And the word that's used here is used in a number of places, particularly in the book of Acts, chapter 6 and verse 7, we read that the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And so it's a word that signifies growth and increase, that there would be an increase of their experience of grace and peace. That is what we need, don't we? Isn't that great news to know that there is a multiplication of grace? Our sins abound, don't they? But what do we read in Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace was multiplied to sinners. Grace is still multiplied to sinners through Christ. And as the world becomes ever more tumultuous and troublesome and hostile, certainly here in the West, to the Christian faith, we need peace and we need the multiplication of it to us. We need not fear that there is any lack of grace or peace, because as Paul says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. as words are often taken to provide, to represent our material needs, and the Lord is well able to provide those that are our spiritual needs are far more important, aren't they? And he is well placed, uniquely placed, to provide for those with his grace and peace. Are we recognizing that we need a multitude of mercies, as we sung in Psalm 69? Are we living recognizing that we need that and coming to the Lord for it? Because there is an abundance for us if we will come. As James says, you have not because you ask not. Are we living on scraps, as it were, a poor spiritual diet, while we enjoy the rich repast, the rich feast that Christ has provided for us in the gospel? Grace to you and peace be multiplied. One question to close with this evening. Have they come to you? Has grace and peace come to you? It's possible that even at a meeting like this evening, you are living without either. You're living without grace and you don't know peace. You hear the talk of grace week after week, Bible study evenings, Sunday services. But if I can draw an illustration, you're a bit like a child standing outside a sweet shop. You can see it all, and you can admire it, and you can describe it, and maybe you're even attracted to it. But until you've actually gone in and taken sweets, all sweets have to be paid for. This, as I've said, with grace, is free. Outside, the child is just an observer. They haven't tasted. And maybe you've just observed, you're an onlooker at the game. You haven't seen, you haven't tasted for yourself, but the Lord is gracious. That is what the psalmist says. He said, oh, taste and see. The Lord is good. The Lord is gracious. It's simply no good if these are only things that we have in our minds, that we're intellectually acquainted with. We need to know them in our hearts, in our experience. And so come. If you've never come before, come to the storehouse of grace. Come to Jesus Christ, the fountain of grace, and who is the Prince of Peace. And find that the Lord indeed is good. He has plentiful grace. Grace to cover all of our sins. And peace that will keep us through this world and land us safe in the next. May we be those then that enjoy not only grace and peace, but the multiplication of plenitude, the multitude of God's grace and peace. That was Peter's prayer and blessing for God's people. Then may it be his blessing, Christ's blessing upon us this evening. Amen.